Well, please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 15, verses 35 through 49, as we make our way through this series within a series on the resurrection within the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning I'm going to read the text. I'll make a couple comments on it to help clarify some of the important points from it. And then I'll pray. And we'll get into the sermon. So join me for the reading of God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And here ends the reading of God's word. So let me point out a couple things in this text. The first is that Paul is answering questions. Paul is not answering questions here, but he's addressing objections. So the polemic given here is charged. There are accusations being made. So Paul says, you foolish persons. It's an assault on them. It's polemic. Paul has opinions here, and he is trying to put down the objections that people have raised. Now, in verse 37, he refers to verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and gives the example of a bare kernel of wheat or some grain. And so a big deal has been made out of this by skeptics. And they say, well, don't you know that this proves that the Bible is wrong? The Bible is not inerrant, because when a seed goes into the ground, it doesn't die. It grows. It changes shape. And yes, the seed itself is consumed, but it doesn't actually die. If it were dead, you'd have no plant. But they're trying to make too much of this. And in fact, the strength of their rejection just proves the reality of this text. Paul is speaking on the level of phenomenon. He's speaking on the level of observation. And so when someone says, hey, the firewood is gone, and the clever physicist replies, it's not gone, don't you know? It's just been transformed. It's changed by fire into particles and ash and heat. Look, there are the ashes right there in your fireplace. There's your pile of wood. But the point of the comment in the first place was not to find out the chemical composition of wood after it's been burned. The point was to say, we need to get some more wood if we're going to have a fire. Sometimes scientists, for example, are concerned with the essence of things, the ontological reality. But typically, we're just speaking in terms of observation. So when Paul says a seed goes into the earth and it dies, it only comes to life once it dies, he means in the sense of observation. You bury it, and you come back later, and you have a plant. And where's the seed? Well, it's gone. It's not there anymore. Yes, it's turned into the plant. And this isn't new for modern people. It's not like No one in the ancient world had ever dug up a half-grown plant to see the plant coming out of the seed, as if that takes some modern technology. Your children could do that in the backyard. And certainly they knew that as well. But Paul is just speaking on the level of someone who says, oh, I just killed the coffee. They don't mean they committed javicide. They mean we just ran out of coffee and we have to make some more. And again, in verse 45, let me point this out. When Paul says that the last Adam, referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit, he does not mean the resurrection is not in a physical body. What he's doing is drawing a contrast between Adam and the Lord. He first does this sort of quotation slash interpretation of Genesis 2:7, which says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The quotations in the ancient world were often relayed for their meaning, not simply a verbatim quote. And so he says that Adam became a life-giving psyche. Psyche is the word used there. This word psyche is a Greek word that is rich with meaning. We don't really have a one-to-one translation because there's no word in English that carries everything of the sense of the word psyche. Psyche is the breath of life. It's the animating principle of a human being. More than that, it's the center of a human life. It's the soul, if you will. It's earthly but spiritual. It's the personhood of a person. It's who you are. And it's subject to decay. It wears out. So when he says the Lord Jesus is a spirit, pneumatos, it's not in the sense of non-physical, like God the Father is a spirit, but rather animated by the Spirit of God, not by the psyche. And so if you look to the comparisons which precede this section, Paul is comparing the natural and the spiritual body, which is the resurrection body. And so Paul is not claiming that the incarnation has stopped at the resurrection and that Jesus returned to the spirit world. The Bible makes a tremendous deal about the fact that Jesus' body is no longer in the grave. Paul emphasizes that over and over again. His point is that Jesus, in his resurrection body, is no longer animated by that simply natural principle of the psyche, but animated by the Spirit. In the same way that Adam was made of the dust of the ground, Jesus, in his resurrection body, is somehow made of the stuff of heaven, for lack of a better term. Join me in prayer, and then we will examine this text in depth. Holy Father, we ask that truth would come out of my mouth today and that your Holy Spirit would dwell among all your people, me particularly, as I beg you for that holy unction that comes with the presence of your Holy Spirit. May the Lord Jesus Christ be proclaimed in all his glory and truth, and may that truth reside in all of our hearts as it settles in, move us to great obedience and great love for you, great dependence on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, in whose name we pray. Amen. After the Second Continental Congress, which had adopted the resolution that said, these united colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent, John Adams wrote in a letter to his wife, you will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet, through all the gloom, I can see rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in the day's transactions, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God that we shall not. John Adams knew, as the country was beginning, that good things come with a price. Our lives have many great moments. But as much as somebody wants to sell you a bill of goods and will have you believe that you can have your best life now and there's no cost to it, you simply can't. Even with perfect health, your bills paid, a happy marriage, a Christian growing in his or her faith cannot help but be vexed by the sin that he or she sees around him and in his own heart. The rebellion against God, the disintegration of people and relationships and institutions around him. Even the best life is one that is fraught with difficulty and struggle. The first thing that we have to notice out of this text is that death is necessary for resurrection life. Look at verse 26. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Sorry, 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The world had two different available paths. We had the path of life and the path of death. And once death was chosen by the first Adam, it became an intractable path for everything, even that which is good. Everything must face death. And the meaning of the Christian life is entirely wrapped up then in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, as we've seen in the past, our faith is worthless. And resurrection could not come without crucifixion. The dead are not raised unless they die. And so it is with your life and with everything in it. Investments in the kingdom of God do not bear fruit unless they are sacrificed. Just as the body must die in order to achieve glory, well, this principle applies to everything that God is working in the world. It applies even in the natural world. As we've seen, in plants, you invest a seed, and the seed is, in that sense, going to die. You don't get to get the seed back. New seeds will grow, but when you put the seed into the ground, after it grows, it's gone. In nature now, the ecosystem works after the fall, after the path of death was chosen. The ecosystem works because certain animals die for others. The spider captures the housefly, and that's the end of the fly, so the spider can live. The coyote makes its meal out of the jackrabbit or the domestic cat. In the financial world, even, if you want to make an investment, you're cut off from the money that you're investing. You can't spend it while you invest it. When you invest it, you have to die to that money. It's gone, and hopefully you get it back. Hopefully you get new money back, but the money that you invest, you don't get to hold that. In physics or chemistry, even, if you want to create a chemical compound of some kind, let's say you remember that high school experiment. Let's say you want to make hydrogen gas. So you've got your hydrochloric acid in a bottle, and you've got your little tab of zinc, right? And you measure it out so that it all works out right. And you put the zinc into the hydrochloric acid, it starts bubbling. And you collect the gas, and there's your hydrogen gas. And that's the one where you light a match and you put it in the test tube and it goes, whoop. You're looking at me like you didn't have that chemistry class. Did you have that? It's a really cool experiment. And so you say, well, that's cool. Let's get the zinc out of the bottle. Well, you can't do that. The zinc is now dead to you. It replaced the hydrogen. That's how the hydrogen got set free so that you could burn it. Now you've got a jug of zinc chloride. Your metallic zinc, it died. So this law is enshrined everywhere in the realm of physics, chemistry, economics, in biology. And, of course, it's in everything in your life as well. So this is how relationships work well. Your marriage, if you're married, is a constant dying to yourself as you live with someone who is unlike you in many ways. The best marriages come out of two people living a resurrected life. They die to themselves, but only then can they find that resurrected life within marriage. That's a Christian marriage, a resurrected one. Men who don't die to themselves are not able to effectively handle authority within their homes. A man uses his authority as the head of his household to die to himself so that he can bring out real life in himself and in others. A man who doesn't die to himself becomes a tyrant. He just uses his authority to make sure that he gets his own way and that everyone else is afraid of him. He can do whatever he wants because he has the authority, but Christian authority only works when one is dying to oneself. Fathers who think they can be fathers without dying are never effective fathers. Now, you know this on an obvious level already. When a father wrestles with his son, he has to die to his own abilities. When I wrestle with my son, trust me, I can win. But I have to die to those abilities. I'm not going to pick him up and body slam him and choke him out until he taps. And surprisingly, when we wrestle, Judah seems to win an awful lot. Well, why is that? It's because I'm dying to my wrestling abilities, pale though they are. Fortunately, I have a good 180 pounds on him. But there's more than that, of course. Wrestling is easy. But all the hobbies and interests and buddies who take them away on a constant basis, the mantra, whoever dies with the most toys wins. These are all things to which men must die if they want to be effective fathers. All those, that was a hard thing about having children, I found. All the things that I'd like to do, I don't get to do them anymore. On that one day off, I don't get to say, well, kids, daddy loves you, but he's going to his mountain biking club again. They would just never see me now. On occasion, of course, that's fine. But there's a real death of self. There's a death of self in every relationship. It's not just fathers and husbands. It's parents with their children. It's friends. It's siblings. Two siblings have the same interest. They have the same. They want to spend time together, but they both want to do different things. Somebody has to die to their desire. Children in school have to die to their diversions and their interests. They have to put down their hobbies and live instead for the responsibilities and the opportunities that God has given them. I know that even coming to church on a Sunday morning is tiring. I know that you're tired. Some of you work very long weeks and you would just love to be like your neighbors and have a lazy Sunday when you sit back and you make a nice brunch, you read the newspaper, and maybe go walk in the park. It takes a death to those things. You have to die to those things so that you can join as the people of God and worship God. Why is this such a struggle? Well, we're biblically literate people. We know this is what we ought to expect. We should expect it to be hard. We know that our present state is perishable and weak. This is right here in verses 42 through 45. We are in this state now in dishonor, in weakness. Sometimes it seems that you've done everything right and things still go wrong. You've tried to be everything a wife is supposed to be, and still your marriage is no source of joy. You've done everything you know how to do, and still your kids lack the love for God that you had always hoped would be there. I just started reading a book by a man, Zach Erskine, and he writes that he was a new pastor, 26 years old. He just graduated seminary. He was lauded for his great abilities. He had potential, they said, to be one of the greatest preachers of his generation. He was one of the finest preachers to come through that seminary. They told him he was doing wonderfully. He had a beautiful wife, a new baby. A church had called him, a 26-year-old man with a new church. They owned 18 acres. They had a new building. And they had a whole crop of wealthy businessmen who were generous donors. He was working on a book. He had a PhD. What could go wrong? 12 years later, he said, of the men who ordained me and laid their hands on me, one had taken his own life. One had died of natural causes, but at a young age. One had been kicked out of ministry for moral failure, and another had left of his own recognizance because of moral failure. And he says, my wife, after 12 years, had left me and left Jesus, leaving me as a single father of three. For all that auspicious beginning, for everything that was starting out well, all the promise, thinking that he did everything right, everything went wrong. Well, this happens for two reasons. The first is that you're not as good as you think you are. You might think that you're a hard worker, you're a fair-minded person, a good scholar, you're generous or good. But you have never once in your life worked as hard as Jesus worked. You've never been as good as Jesus was or is. There's no single category or activity that you have ever done with the accomplishment that the Lord Jesus himself had or would have had if he were doing that activity. This is our doctrine of total depravity. Not that everything is as bad as it can be, but that sin has touched everything in some way. You won't experience true purity this side of heaven, not in yourself. And the second reason is that we live in a world profoundly affected by evil and rebellion. You can have sons or daughters do their courting all according to plan, but the marriage doesn't end up as a happy one. Why is that? You set it up to be its best. It turns out to be the worst. It's very easy for us now to forget that, to believe that somehow we have the ability to make heaven here on earth. We'll just keep the sin out. We'll make our own little heaven right here. But you lack the ability, you lack the will, and you lack the control to make that possible. Now, inevitably, this leads us down longer and longer roads of isolation and denial. When you're really committed to this, you don't see real wicked sin. I mean, real heinous sin, even when it's right under your nose. We know that we're dust. We hold ourselves in suspicion. We are to live as people dependent on the grace of God, not of good works or our obedience. And so we don't get discouraged when we see that sin was lurking right around the door and it came up and it attacked us. Attacked us and those that we love. So we know that we're dust. We know that we're weak and perishing. But if this is all that you know, you encounter problems. And so that's why you need to turn that coin over. And if you turn it over, on one side it says dust, and on the other side it says resurrection. So let me point you to verse 48. There's a very interesting thing happening here in verse 48. The English is quite right and quite literal there in both the ESV and the NASB. Even then, some commentators, despite the fact there are very few textual manuscripts that would say otherwise, there are some commentators who even imagine that the translation is incorrect. It's not. This is what the apostle is writing in this parallel statement. He says, as was, past tense, the man of dust, Adam, so also are, present tense, those who are of the dust, earthly as it's sometimes called. And then the parallel, as is, present tense, the man of heaven, so also are, present tense, those who are of heaven. Past tense, present tense, present tense, present tense. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying Adam was and you are. Jesus is and you are. Paul is saying the resurrection applies to you right now. You, the living person, you, the person before the resurrection, that great eschatological moment, you and all your sin with all your suffering, Paul says you are living the resurrection right now. You're imbued with the grace of God, and the resurrection of Christ is breaking into this modern world of sin and death. Not just in Jesus Christ, but in you, in your life. You are a redeemed soul in a fallen world. You are no longer enslaved by sin. You are granted the grace of God to be sanctified. You are not judged by the opinions of men, but by God alone. And in Christ, he says, I judge you righteous. You're like a time traveler. You're future eschatological resurrection people living now in this bizarre way. The future has been applied to the present. Gerhardus Voss called this the semi-eschatological age. It's the age of what theologians like to call already and not yet. The resurrection has already occurred. It's already occurring in all of you who belong to Christ. And yet there's still more to come. A theologian once applied it to the invasion of Normandy. Once the invasion of Normandy was complete, the fall of Germany was inevitable. There was no way they could stave it off. But there was a lot of fighting to go between the invasion and the final defeat of Germany. It's this odd paradox. It's this odd place to be. We are resurrected people of dust. There's no neat category for this. Paul says, as dying and behold, we live. We are dying and we live. And so this resurrection is In a lot of ways, it seems like the precise opposite of what I've already told you. This time of non-perfection, this terrible waiting, this masked glory, a paradox of resurrection and decay. Now think about how this would have gone over with the Corinthians, people who did not like the physical world and were waiting to be relieved of it, who thought that death meant you freed yourself of this physical shell and finally got to join perfection. And here Paul says, you sinners, you Corinthians, you divisive people, you people whose sons are sleeping with their mother-in-laws, you are the resurrection. They would have flipped their tops at this. Now, what does this mean for the life of the church? This odd paradox. Us glorified people walking around with feet of clay. Well, we remember that Paul is writing to a divisive church. In everything, Paul is always thinking, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he's thinking about how to unify this group. So what does this mean for the church? This means the church is a place of profound weakness and also remarkable power. And it's absolutely essential for the church, living in light of Jesus Christ, to understand both its weakness and its strength. A church that believes that it has nothing but weakness and sin. This is a church that has a good sense of the holiness of God, and they thus tend to have a real good sense of their own sin before God. What ends up happening, though, when that's the one note that they play, it's unbalanced with the present tense of the resurrection, it's that evangelism tends to be very low. The assumption is that I could never do anything worthwhile because of my sin. Everything I could possibly do is just a filthy rag. Sharing the gospel? Nah. We'll just see if God's going to save a few before the end. The particular struggles that people undergo, they're never really challenged. Pride, for example, because it's such a huge and encompassing issue that touches all of us. It's never really touched. It's never checked. The idea is that, well, we're all proud, we're all sinners, and pride is such a big thing. All sin is pride. So what's the point of trying to be humble? Why bother? I'll never master that. I don't have the ability to master that in my sin. And so those churches become small and defensive, and they fight amongst themselves, even when they're divided down to smaller and smaller groups. People with ambition for the kingdom of God, with a heart for service, people who want to reach the community, who really care and are putting feet to evangelization for growing the kingdom in notable and useful ways, those people in a church that sees nothing but dust and weakness, those people are dreamers. We want to be quiet people, just ride out life with good doctrine till the resurrection. So the ambitious and the visionaries are driven out. Prayer gets silenced because it's asking for great things. It's dynamic. It's intrusive. It's lively. It's painful. Now, the irony of a church like this that focuses just on weakness is that it's actually a bad place for weakness. Because the darkness that settles in when it's all dust and no glory, it can't be pure black. It has to be manageable because we have to live with this all the time, right? So that kind of church keeps the darkness at a medium gray. It would take a real sense of the reality of the resurrection to tackle real evil, deep depravity. So the real evil, it stays hidden. Because there's always the fear that some kind of unmanageable sin is about to break out. So real sinners are driven out, as are the ambitious for the kingdom. Now on the other side, we have a church that's all resurrection and no weakness. The church that thinks it's going to change the world. They've got problems. They've got money. They've got the plan. And for them, the resurrection is now, full stop. That's the end of it. There's hardly anything to fix. Just follow the path. Everything will turn out just fine. The best days are here now. The people who are struggling, people in sin, people who have an obvious trial in life, they never really find their place in this kind of church because everyone's so busy being perfect. They can't sully themselves with sin or with rebellion or struggle. Not surprisingly, this is a church that doesn't deal well with conflict or sin, because you can hardly get them to admit there's any real sin to be spoken of. In a church like this, there might be a lot of prayer, but there's little repentance, little forgiveness. People are not taking initiative to create ministry on their own. They look to their leaders to do that. Anyone who shows the least bit interest is usually brought into the circle of leadership, because nobody feels like they can do anything. We just follow our leaders, and whatever they do is what we're going to do. And we don't have a lot of initiative on our own, because what could be wrong? There's no problems here. It's all resurrection. And the irony of this kind of mindset is that because they're denying the reality of sin and weakness in the body of Christ, they never actually get to real righteousness. They just dabble around the edges. They never really get to see the glory, because the only pathway to real glory goes right through the cross. It goes right through death. You can't go through death without admitting deep sin, deep weakness, inadequacy, and failure, real failure. A healthy, strong church that is really serving the kingdom is one with a strong sense of the reality of the resurrection and an equally strong sense of the weakness and sin that dwells within their own flesh. Their knowledge of the resurrection has them hoping for greater things, for engagement in life of evangelism and ministry and missions, for Christ's power over sin. In that church, no wickedness is safe. They are determined to identify and destroy sin that remains in their own lives, in the life of their friends and neighbors, in the life of that congregation. And yet they do so with grace and with patience. They do so with an abiding sense that all of us have those same sins and weakness. They're dependent on Jesus because nobody else can accomplish the great things that they hope to accomplish. And nobody else can forgive the deep wickedness that they see in their own hearts. And because they have an equal understanding of the reality and depth of sin, they're not surprised when things don't work out. They're not surprised when sin rears its ugly head, when ministry plans are thwarted. No, they see that as a call to action, as a call to vigilance, to continual dependence on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one else has the grace to help like he does. This is a church of paradox, a bold and humble church, a church that is strong in its weakness, a church able to run the race, although lame and crippled, a place where sinners find rest and comfort and encouragement, although their sin is dealt with in severity. It hurts, but it is a marvelous hurt, because in the end, sin is harsh and cruel, and real repentance is honey on the tongue. That's the church that Jesus rules in all ways. That's the church that lives in the present and lives in the resurrection. That's a church that is willing to sacrifice itself for the sake of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.